If you would please turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, 12 through 16. Romans 2, 12 through 16. God's word says this: "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful for those in Christ, even though they be judged, have a Savior. And if not for this Savior, we would perish. But Lord, we still deal with sin. We still deal with pride. We still think like the Pharisees that we're above others. Lord, help us learn the lessons from this section of Scripture. Overall, what is teaching about sin and humanity, and then specifically for the Christian not to be like the Pharisee, not to be a hypocrite, not to take sin lightly. Help us, Lord, as a church to grow in this and to embrace what the judgment of God means for the world, so that we can see the world come to you. Help us to understand these things, not shrink back, not be ashamed of the gospel, but understand them in such a way that it changes the way we live and it helps our witness to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I talked about the story, a true story, of me being a juror in the courtroom setting. And in that story, I was one of the judges. It's interesting when you have a jury trial, the judge is kind of it's weird. It's like he's the moderator or the go-between. He's instructing the jurors how to judge. He's informing them of the law and how you're to think through the law. It's very educational, I guess. The whole time he's instructing you that you can do this, you can do this, this is how you think, this is what you do. And he's not really judging. He's helping you judge. But imagine that you're not the juror this week. Imagine you're sitting in the place of the defendant, the one that must prove his innocence. Imagine sitting there. These courtrooms are very cold places. Very serious, stoic type places. Again, representing the law. You have the judge, you have the jurors, you have those that could lose their life. With one drop of the gavel, they could be sentenced to life in prison. And you sitting on that seat, I didn't know, it was an accident. You have all these excuses. But once that drops, You see people freak out in the courtroom, right? That's why they have the bailiffs. because they're ready for you. You try to escape, you try to get, every impulse of wanting to run is going to go through that body. Some are angry, some are crying, some are silent, but they all will go to judgment. And it's very serious. It's very sobering. And in the same way, you will be sitting on that defended seat. In the same way, judgment, there's a day that Jesus will judge you. And what would be your cause for escape? For the Christian, it will be Jesus that is our foundation, our rock. The one that's going to judge is the one that will defend us. It's amazing. But we're still under that weight of judgment that's coming upon the whole world. And it's a sobering thing. And so this is where Paul is bringing us. This is what he's trying to, trying to bring us all down to the base knowledge that we are sinners. And really, this section of Scripture is just a continuation of last week. It's almost like a part two, but we're going to see three truths today about God's righteous judgment. Three truths. And the purpose is that you would see, understand, embrace God's righteous judgment. You must do something with this. Every Christian must do something with the judgment of God. We have some Christians that say, you know, Jesus is loving and he's very sweet. Okay, he is that, but that's only part of the story. And you might be missing the whole gospel if you have that view. And so this is serious. As Christians, we must be able to look towards the world, look at our hearts, and say, is God just? The penalty of eternal damnation, is that just? You have to deal with this. And again, you can be the Stoic Calvinist. Yes, it's just. Easily saying it. Or you can be the liberal Christian. That's like, Jesus is merciful. But you must deal with the righteous judgment of God. Is it righteous? And can you prove that? And this is what Paul is doing. Like an attorney, he is proving that we, the defendants, are guilty. And in that, he is shedding light on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to do something with this. So in review, last time, or what we've been seeing in the first kind of part of the introduction of Romans, was this idea, more optimistically, this idea of the gospel's global operation. There's an operation going on. The gospel is doing things. And we saw that Paul's main mission was to, what? Verse 5, chapter 1, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Jesus is worthy, and he's worthy to have, what? The nations. He's king, and he should have all the nations. And what should they be doing? Worshiping him, serving him, because he is worthy. And this is what his glory was in. This is what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to see this. And this was his mission. But his main desire, we said, in verses 18 through 15, was to preach. How is he going to bring about this submission of the nations? By preaching. Don't be ashamed of preaching. Don't be ashamed of preaching in the church and outside of the church. Jesus was an open-air preacher. We should not be ashamed of it. Now, there's crazy preachers, we know that. But the mode of preaching is ordained of God. And Paul wanted to preach, but he wanted his preaching to be effective. He wanted it to bring about fruit. He wanted to bring about the nations coming in, and he wanted the church to understand the gospel. Yeah, he preached to the pagans, but he wanted to preach to the church. The church needs the gospel. The nations need the gospel. The gospel is powerful. Then we saw Paul's main point. The gospel saves everyone who believes. We kind of summed it up in this statement. He saves everyone who believes by granting them righteousness. This is why the gospel is so powerful. Because you don't have a righteousness, and you need righteousness to see God. You're not going to see God unless you have righteousness. And this is what the gospel gives to everyone who believes. And then we came into the section after kind of rejoicing in this mission of Paul. And he wants to start out and he wants you to understand the gospel. And so beginning in verse 18, we went into the section about the universal need for salvation. This is going to run three chapters. He's going to focus on sin. This is so important that we understand sin. We learned about God's righteous wrath. God's wrath is righteous because we all suppress God's truth unrighteously. God's wrath is revealed. It's not hidden because we all reject God's glory for folly. And God's wrath is clearly seen. There is no excuse because we all provoke God's judgment with our idolatry. And then we saw God's righteous relinquishment. There is a people, a group that can go and descend as they reject God, and that God gives them up. This happens in cycles in humanity. This seems like the way things go. When man turns inward and wants to worship himself, wants to create an idol, even putting Jesus' name on that idol sometimes, he descends and God lets him go. You want sin? Here's more sin, right? It's like the kid gets caught smoking cigarettes, and the dad makes him smoke three packs, and the kid just convulses, right? This is what Paul's doing. You want sin? There, take it. And then last week, again, God's righteous impartiality. That God is going to judge, and he's not going to be a respecter of men. Women, men, any social group, any race, they're going to be judged equally. And he's making this case specifically today and last week and in the coming weeks about this distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so really what he's doing is he's, in his mind, in his Jewish mind, there's two categories of people. The Jew, the one that has the law and is under this law, and then everybody else, the whole world. Two categories. And again, this church, remember, this church at Rome had both Jewish Christians and pagan Christians, and so Paul is resolving some problems here. Maybe some pride in the Jewish Christians, and then maybe some misunderstanding with the pagan-type Christians. And so he's resolving this by what? Preaching the gospel. This section that we're in about the judgment of God is the gospel. It's not all of it, but without it wouldn't be a gospel. So let's get into this. Three truths about God's righteous judgment. And the first truth is this: God's righteous judgment shows we sin with the law. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. It says, "For You see that four? This word four is connecting us to what we saw last week. And I think specifically verse 11, and we'll review it again. Verse 11 says this, "For there is no partiality with God. God will judge righteously and fairly." And now Paul is going to explain this. Again, last week we made this case that God will judge fairly. There's no partiality. And Paul, like the prosecuting attorney, against who? Us. All of humanity. He's going to make a case that God is fair, and this is why God is fair. His judgment is righteous, and this is why it is righteous. He's going to focus again on those two groups, the Jew and the Gentile. Look at verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Can you see that? Without the law, speaking of the Gentile. Under the law, speaking of the Jew. And both will perish. They both will perish. What does it mean to perish? Perish has the idea of destruction or the loss of something. Perish here does not mean annihilation. Annihilationism is kind of a philosophy that we kind of come into the world, and then God judges us. It's kind of maybe a liberal Christian idea, because we don't want to think about the judgment of God. We don't want to think about hell. And so we just say, you just kind of go away. Fade into nothing. I mean, doesn't that sound better? You know, or this idea of soul sleep. You know, it sounds better. The problem is it goes completely against the teachings of Jesus Christ. That was very clear about hell. The Bible teaches that we are immortals. What God has created will never die. Never. Your soul will continue in one form or the other. We're all going to get new bodies, even the pagans. And these bodies will be fit to be in front of the glory of God. Remember Moses? He wanted to see the face of God. He couldn't. Too glorious. But I'll put you in the cleft of this rock, and you'll see my back parts, my hindquarters. And when Moses came down off that mountain, the people were freaking out. They could not bear a reflection on a man from the backside of this holy God. They couldn't bear it. We are immortals, and we will live forever. Some will live in the presence of God, and some will live away from God forever. They didn't want God in this life, and they will get what they want. A life, an eternity without God. They will get it. This is not nothingness. This is not unconsciousness. This is not soul sleep. This is a real place called hell, where there is everlasting, never-stopping torment. I mean, some are like, I can't bear this. I can't believe this. Then you don't believe in the one that you say is your Savior. There is no other prophet. You can take all the teachings of all the prophets in the Old and New Testament, and it doesn't come close to Jesus' teaching, vivid teaching on hell. Over and over again, he says it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this weeping? It could be sorrow that they're there, sorrow that they didn't choose Christ in the time that they had. But at the same time, a gnashing of teeth, an anger towards God that they would be there, just like the man sent to jail, angered towards that judge. He wished that he could kill that judge, and they wish they could kill Christ. They are truly enemies, and their sin continues because they keep sinning in hell forever and ever and ever because they're angry. They're angry at Jesus, the one that sent them there. And so you can describe hell this way. A place where there's always sin. But thanks be to God that we have a place that we're going where there is no sin. That's our glory. That's our hope. Sin is done away with. Again, it might seem like overkill. This is too much. But if you don't accept this, then you're not accepting the teachings of Jesus. And if you don't accept what Jesus taught there, why would you accept what Jesus taught anywhere about salvation, about eternal life, all the glories, all the good stuff that Jesus taught? If you take out the bad stuff and you only accept the good stuff, what have you done? You've made an idol of Jesus. I want the good Jesus, not the judgy Jesus. So we see this perishing. Again, you must come to grips with this perishing. But look at verse 13. We'll see the doing. It says verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Here Paul is focusing on those who are under the law, the Jews. They had the law. They heard the law every week on the Sabbath, gathering in the synagogue. Kind of like what we're doing here, right? This is where we get this gathering. And what are they doing? They're hearing the Word of God. Someone comes up and reads the Word of God. They're hearing it and hearing it. And Paul says they're under the law. But they're just hearing it. They're not doing it. And there are many Christians today that are hearers. They're hearers. They hear it. But they don't do it. They don't want to do it. They want to go through the activity. They're willing to gather 45 minutes to an hour once a week, and they believe that is what's saving them. They're not doers. It's like one story. The father goes to the son and says, "Son, I need you to do your chores now." "But Father, I'm reading my Bible." "Son, I need you to do the Bible and obey your father. Do it." Right? Don't be the bad son. He looks religious, but he doesn't want to do. We see the perishing and the doing. And that God's righteous judgment shows that we sin with the law. And secondly, God's righteous judgment shows we sin without the law. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bears witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What is this speaking of? The Jew would say, well, I have the law. Maybe I'm in the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a part of what God has been doing in the world. I know Moses. I am under the law. And then wrongly thinking that going through the motions brings about salvation. But the Gentile might say, listen, I'm not under the law. I didn't know. I don't have what they have. And so why would I be judged? Because, I mean, I'm doing the best that I can. So Paul's hitting both sides here. And he's going to show, like an attorney, he's going to show that they are guilty in three areas. The first one is their heart, then their conscience, and their contemplation. Let's focus on the heart. Their heart. Again, verse 15, in that they show the work of law written in their heart. In their heart. There are happy, ethical, seemingly good, happy pagans. There are. They're honest. Many of them are respectful to their parents. They care for their children. They honor marriage. They don't cheat. They don't even do the P word. There's ethical pagans. God, because the way God is made humans by creation in such a way that it helps people understand morality. We call this the Imago Dei. He's made us. He's given us some godness. It's who he is. He created us this way. But we know it's been broken. We know in the garden sin came into the world. But we still have some of this goodness, some of this ability, some of this godness. It's great to have Stephen back. Some of this, keep everybody honest. We got to keep everybody honest here. So the heart, it's the effective center of our being and the capacity of moral preferences. And Paul is making it clear that God has written not just on stone, but on the human heart. What's the stone part? We think of this as the Ten Commandments, Moses on the mountain coming down, right? But you know, there was a lot of history before the word was written down. There was a lot of faithful people before the word was written down. So how did God judge before that? Because he's written things on your heart. You have a sense of godness. You understand things. You're not like the other animals. You're created in a different way. God's moral and eternal law that has been revealed has shown us something. And again, this is a good description of what it means to be in the image of God. The person is made by God. He will have a sense of what is right and wrong. God has imprinted on him, if you will, his standards. But sin, like a broken mirror, distorts. And this is what it does. Like the Jew that would say, I have the law, I'm under the law, I'm doing the things. See, I'm doing the things. And take pride. This distortion, this cracked mirror of what God had made in the garden now has been broken. And now people take this distortion and they see the goodness, but then they push away the evil or make excuse for the evil. They don't know how to explain the brokenness of the Imago Dei, of the image of God. Remember Romans 1, verse 18, Paul's already made this point. We've talked about it already, but again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. It's like, hey, I can make moral standards, moral judgments. I know what right and wrong is. Murder is wrong. They know that. Adultery is wrong. Stealing is wrong. They know that. They know. But they don't, what they have a trouble in is connecting it that they are murderers. They are thieves. They are liars. And so it's short-circuited. Sin has short-circuited their ability to see sin within themselves. And in verse 19 of Romans 1, it says, because that which is known of God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. God has made us with a heart, but we have violated our hearts, and therefore our heart condemns us. So the first witness that Paul's bringing up is the heart. And so he's saying, hey, you have a heart. It's leading you in the right direction. It's showing that you know things, know right and wrong. And your own heart, if you're honest, your own heart condemns you as a witness on the stand saying, pointing at you, saying, you know that you've sinned. You know. And why? Because you know right and wrong. You already made judgments. You've judged people. You've pointed the finger at them, and you've done the same thing. Your heart condemns you. And then he goes to the conscience. Verse 15, their conscience bearing witness. Again, another witness is called. And in the attorney is asking questions. And so what is the conscience going to say? What is the conscience? First of all, it's kind of your internal judgment, discerning right and wrong. The conscience, I like to think of it as kind of like a dog. It's kind of like a dog in that it can be trained. You have a dog that's not trained, it poops on your rug. You have a dog that's well-trained, it does what you tell it. So the conscience is fed by the information coming in. For the Christian, we can build up our conscience by what? Reading the Word of God, meditating, praying, gathering with the saints. We can build up our conscience. It can be used as a tool. But the pagan has a conscience too. And it can be informed. You know, many in America have been informed. Their conscience has been informed by the standards of Christians that are built into the nation. Right? Our whole judicial system is built on the law of Moses. And so they've been informed. And what does Paul say? The conscience is bearing witness against them. They have a conscience. And it's pointing at them saying, he knows. He knows. He knows right and wrong. He knows. God has made us with a conscience. We have violated our conscience. Therefore, our conscience condemns us. Without ever reading the Bible. Again, how could you judge these poor islanders, these tribal people? They never had the Bible. How could you judge them? And Paul is answering that. The heart. The conscience. And then he goes to contemplations or thoughts. Verse 15. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, this is a reference to our reasonings, our abilities to remember or to reflect. Sometimes these thoughts bring guilt, and sometimes these thoughts bring happiness, right? We can think of good times. We can think of things that we've done morally that are good. And right and wrong, I like to think of it this way, because we're like, how does this work? Just think of the multi-billion-dollar entertainment industry, shows and movies and all that. Billions and billions consuming people, millions and billions of people are consuming what? Movies and stories right now. And what is the base of these stories? What is a good story about? It always has like the same elements. You have the setting, you have the plot, you have conflict, there's a bad guy, and then resolution. There's a beginning, there's an end. It's always the same, over and over again. In these stories, we see ourselves as the hero sometimes. We see ourselves sometimes as the villain. But most of the time, we're the hero. And what? It informs us on judgments. It wants us to make choices. This story is moving us along that we'll say, look, there's right and wrong. And we'll say, kill that guy, right? Kill him now. He's going to get back up. You know he is. Just shoot him again and again. We're all there. We all know. And a cool story about C.S. Lewis and how he came to Christ with Tolkien. They were meeting in Oxford in 1926, and they were sharing their love of mythology, story. And they were just perplexed on how different stories around the world that never connected, like never traveled, Asian stories from stories in Europe and different parts, all had the same elements, even today. And it was in Tolkien called it the great myth, meaning if all these stories are going in the same direction, then this is showing that there is a true story, a true myth, not in the negative sense, but a true story in every human heart. And that's because there's God. And it's beautiful. It's glorious. And it was this idea that got caught in the mind of C.S. Lewis. That brought him to Christ. The true hero. The true story. But Paul's point here, with these contemplations, these thoughts, God has made us with these things. They were beautiful, but they were corrupted. Sin has come into the world. Therefore, our thoughts condemn us. They point back at you. They say, you know. You know there's a God. No one's going to be able to say, I didn't know. So stop feeling sorry for the islander. Stop feeling sorry for these people that you see. And they're saying, how could God do this? Reason from the scriptures. Take Paul's reasoning here and show them from this passage that they are guilty. Show them. God's righteous judgment shows that we sin with the law. God's righteous judgment shows that we sin without the law. And finally, God's righteous judgment shows we will be judged for our sin. Verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Again, I want to be clear. If I haven't been clear already, your heart, your conscience, your contemplations will only serve to condemn you. The thing that people feel good about that gives them butterflies when they're making judgments, watching the movies and saying, kill the guy or get away from her. That thing where they're feeling good about themselves in that they are the judge and they're kind of over the story, outside of the story. That thing is the thing that will judge them. They know. They know he's the bad guy. They know. And because they know, they're going to be judged for that sin, their sins. What about this day? What is this day? It's the same day that we read last week, Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's like, what? God's not judged me yet. You're storing up every movie, every story, every thought, all your conscience and what it's telling you, your heart, that thing that you think that makes you righteous, no, that thing is condemning you. And it's being stored up every day. How many movies, how many shows, how many judgments have you made today or yesterday or this week? Storing up. Storing up. Because you made decisions. You made judgments. This is that day. That day, everyone will be brought to account. This day of judgment. Think of it. There's going to come a day where all will be judged. Impartial judgment. You're not going to be able to say, hey, look, you know, I'm this race. The race thing's not going to work anymore, right? You're not going to say, I'm just a woman. Not going to work. I'm a Jew. Doesn't matter. I'm a Gentile. Didn't know. You knew. There's a day that's coming. A day. And he says, according to my gospel. And Paul's not being arrogant here. He's just saying, all of us should say, this is my gospel. He's personalized it. It's mine. I live it. I own it. Even though he knows it's a gospel of Christ. Can you see how Paul is connecting the gospel with judgment? Some Christians want to separate the judgment of God from the gospel. They say we shouldn't focus on grace. We should just focus on grace and mercy and love, not the bad things. They say, I don't want to focus on their sin. I want to be friends and in that excuse their sin. I mean, Jesus is going to forgive their sins, right? Shouldn't we just be friends with these people? And then when in that friendship, I can tell them about the love and mercy and how good Jesus is. Is that what Paul's doing? Again, the book of Romans is the work on the gospel. And where did Paul start? Sin. Because you're not going to understand it if you don't understand sin and where you stand before God. And so should we, like Paul, like Jesus, like all the prophets, begin with sin? Yes. Love your neighbor by telling them the truth about their sin. Are they going to freak out? Are they going to spaz out sometimes? And sometimes they come to Christ. But you follow the example of Jesus. You follow the example of the apostles. Follow it. Follow the flow of Romans. Paul is spending 3 chapters. We're just getting slammed every week for months now. 3 chapters on sin. Talking about our sin, the judgment of God. And I'll say this, the gospel message is not a true gospel if you leave out the judgment of God. I see this over and over again. Jesus loves you. Jesus has a plan for you. Jesus is so kind and good and gracious. Yes, that's part of the gospel. Because Jesus is a lion. He's a consuming fire. He's a judge. He's a king. And that's what we're going to see this next point. The judge. God will judge the secrets of men. How many secrets do you guys have? How many secrets do you have? You know, during the, before the trial sometimes, and I actually did a deposition before, one of my buddies, I've had all these court things I've kind of forgot about. One of my buddies, he ran his like foot over in a lawnmower and then told us some stuff about it. And he's a complete idiot, right? But of course, he's trying to sue the lawnmower people because he's stupid. And his dad's like, hey, I need to get some money because my son's a moron and he can't walk right now. But he told me, he told his friends about it. And now the lawyers want to depose you or ask you all these questions. And it's grueling. It's stupid. And they have a recording device and they're asking all these questions. And you're like, I can't remember all this stuff, right? So weird. Well, they're asking these questions, asking these things, trying to get what? Your secrets. Trying to get you to say something that will help their case and defend them so they don't have to pay all this money to this moron. Secrets. How many secrets? All secrets. And I'm not saying that there's some secrets that need to be kept secret that are not necessarily sinful, but there's sinful secrets too. But all that. And all this is to say is that Jesus says everything will be made right. All the lies, all the things you see in government now and all the lies, everything will come to light. That gives us comfort. But at the same time, that gives us great fear. Secrets. God will judge the secrets of men. We sin and believe no one will know. But here, on that day, everything will be laid bare before God. All secrets will be made known. There will be nothing hidden. You won't be able to be a politician, some senator, some powerful billionaire, and able to keep your secrets. They will be laid bare. Kind of reminds me of Paul Washer's sermon, where he's talking about the video, if the video of your life, of your thought life, just for 1 week could be shown on the screen behind him, most people would run out of the room. There's been a video circulating here lately, some guy and some girl. Have you seen that? And apparently he has a wife and this is not his wife. And it's on one of those jumbotrons. And you know how they go around, it's like the kiss cam. But as soon as they see themselves on the jumbotron, that dude bails. And the other woman turns around. And the friend's kind of laughing, knowing that their reaction. And then this goes viral. You can see their guilt. You can see the fear. God sees all. And there's going to be a day that all is exposed. Nothing would be hidden. This is to bring a weight upon you. This is to bring the idea of judgment and how serious this is. Christ Jesus will judge and expose all sin. But our hope is that Christ Jesus will cover our sin. That's our hope. It's beautiful. I want to go explore this a little further. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, these are like the Jews. These are like the Christians. These are the ones that are saying, hey, I'm doing the stuff. I'm going to synagogue. I'm under the law. I'm hearing the word. But he says, but he who does the will of my Father, the doers, who does the will of my Father, will enter heaven, or enter, will in heaven, will enter. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, who's declaring? Who's declaring? Jesus. Can you understand this? Again, we Christians want to pit God the Father and the Son as two different beings, even though we know there's two persons, but they don't understand the Trinity and or the judgment of God. But Jesus is saying, I will declare to them. And what does he say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So think of this. Jesus is the judge. He's the one that will judge and cast away sinners to everlasting judgment. It is Jesus that will do this. This is the Jesus that we say we worship. This is the Jesus that we say we obey. Jesus will expose sin, but praise God, Jesus will cover our sin. Now one more, Matthew 7:24, he says, therefore, whoever hears the words of mine and acts on them, the doers, may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Is Jesus the rock of your salvation, the foundation of your life? Is Jesus where you're building your life? You're making this your whole life honoring to him. You're thinking about how would Jesus think about this? And you're doing it because he has done a work in you. You're building on the rock. He is the rock. Are you on the rock of Christ? Is he your foundation, your life, your all? Are you trusting in his finished work on the cross? That work that he gave you faith to believe in and brought you into righteousness. But finally, I want you to think about this one last time. The one that is the rock is also the storm. I know many read this section and they talk about the winds and the waves and how that it came upon this house, and they talk about the trials of life. And I'm like, well, what are you talking about? Read the context. Jesus is the rock, but he is the judge. He is the wind. He is the rain. He is the storm blowing against the house. He is the judgment of God upon you. And he's a rock at the same time. How glorious is this? And this is what you have to balance. Because you dishonor him if you don't see him as judge. And you dishonor him if you don't see him as the rock. He is the one that is upholding all things. And my friends, he is glorious. Are you trusting in him? God gives us faith. He grants us righteousness. Now we have the power to live out God's work for his glory as a response from a thankful heart, not trying to earn our salvation, but faithfully living out salvation that has been freely given. All right, let's review real quick and we'll end it. Again, God's righteous judgment shows that we sin with the law. Paul's point is that there are those that think they're righteous, the Jews, and many of them, not born again, don't know God because They're going through the motions. And then there's many in churches today, friends, many in churches today that think they're right with God. They go through the motions. They take of the supper. They see this as a religious activity, but they do not know God. And I don't want that for any of us. Do you know God? Do you know Him? And then God's righteous judgment shows we sin without the law. Those that are the pagans, they're not going to be able to say, I didn't know. They do know. And how do they know? Because of their hearts, their conscience, and their contemplation that God has given them, in that He created them and He created a world with His rules. Everything corresponds to the Creator. And their heart, their conscience, and their thoughts will point at them on that day of judgment and say, you're guilty. And then finally, we have to get this. God's righteous judgment will be judged for God's righteous judgment shows we will be judged for our sin. We will be judged for our sin. There is that day we're all going to be judged. But those on the rock, they will not be crushed. Those on the rock, they will go to heaven. They will know God. They will be with God forever and ever. And so this is what I want for you guys. That you know, that you know, that you know you're on the rock. Because judgment is coming. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this section of Scripture. It's heavy. It's dense with the judgment and the sin in our hearts. It is hard to bear at times. But Lord, those that are in Christ on the rock will stand. So help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of this gospel. Help us not to be ashamed of the judgment of God. Help us to see it as righteous. And then help us to live accordingly and to explain this to the world so that they might know this God, that they might be on this rock. Help us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.